Joe. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 9. At this time, children through 8 years of age can go to children's church if your parents would like you to at this point. As I said, turn with me in your Bibles this morning. We're continuing on in our series on the solas of the Protestant Reformation. And so there were 5 solas of the Protestant Reformation. We looked at first two, looking at the third today as we work through this during the month of October. Why? Because the month of October, in the end, we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant faith. So it's been 500 years since Martin Luther first nailed those theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg. So let's look to the word of the Lord this morning. I'm going to read a section beginning in Ephesians chapter 2. So, "And you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for it is by grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. And God, as we come together today, we rejoice in these great doctrines of the faith that, Lord, have set us apart because of your word, that have reached down and saved us. Not the doctrines, but you have, Lord God. And we are so grateful today for what you've done in Christ. And so, Father, as we come out and as we listen to your word, as we look at your word today, we pray, Lord, that you would just use it in our lives to challenge us to faith in you. For we pray now in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. There's a little joke that makes a good point about salvation by grace, and I'll explain it a little bit afterwards, too, just qualify it a little bit. But, you know, we all hear a man dies and goes to heaven, right? And there he's met at the pearly gates and admitted to by the angel who's going to let him in. And the angel says to him, now, this is how it works. This is how it works. You need 100 points to make it into heaven. And if you reach 100 points, then you'll get in. And the man says, okay. And he says, so I want you to tell me all the good things you've done. And the man says, well, and he starts to think. He says, well, I was married for 50 years. The same woman loved her. And we were married for 50 years. The angel says, that's wonderful. That's 1 point. Okay? And 1 point, he says, well, I attended church all my life. I was a faithful member of my congregation. I tithed. I supported the programs of the church. I served in the church. That's terrific, says the angel. That's worth 1 point. The man begins to think a little bit more, and he starts to, you know, scratch his head a bit, and he says, gee golly, he says, I helped to start a soup kitchen in my community, and I used to volunteer with the homeless veterans. Fantastic, says the angel, fantastic. That's worth a half a point. And the man just kind of, he blurts out, half a point at this rate, the only way I'm going to get into heaven is by the grace of God. To which the angel said, you got it. You've got it, right? And I do want to qualify that because we hear a lot of those type of jokes that go around and people saying that sort of thing. The Bible does tell us very clearly there's no second chances. Once you die, you've died, okay? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "Inasmuch as it has been appointed unto man to die once and then face judgment." So you got to make that decision. There will not be an angel at the pearly gates that will give you a second chance, okay? But the point of the message is, or the point of the joke or the illustration, I think, does underscore the fact that we need God's grace. We need God's grace in our lives. every day, but we need God's grace for salvation. There is no way that we can earn it on our own. And so, like the man in the joke, it is all by grace. And today, as we look at the third doctrine of the Reformation, sola gratia, I hope it's going to show us our need for God's grace in this whole area of salvation, that we are saved by grace, not by works. And today, as I said, it's part three. There's going to be two more parts after this. There'll be Sola Christus next week, and then Sola Dea Gloria on the last Sunday of the month. And sola gratia is by or through grace alone. Now, we're going to be looking, as the background, the context of this is going to be from Ephesians. The book of Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul sometime between 59 and 61 A.D. He was writing from a Roman prison cell. Okay? And as he was writing from a Roman prison cell, he is expositing on these great doctrines of the church in the book of Ephesians. And here we see in chapter 2, the first 9 verses, just a great treatise on the grace of God for our salvation. So there's going to be 3 important aspects of sola gratia that we will see today from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. First of all, sola gratia declares that Jesus has rescued us from God's wrath and judgment. Look at verses 1 through 3. Do you know that you're under God's wrath? Do you know that you're under God's judgment unless you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? You're under God's wrath. You're under God's judgment. We don't like to hear that sort of thing. Man, by his very nature, was condemned to spiritual judgment and death. God, however, has graciously intervened. Let me just say it again. God has graciously intervened. Amen. All right? We were condemned to judgment and death, and praise God, he has intervened. Amen. According to J.I. Packer, who I think is probably the greatest living theologian of the 20th century and now the 21st century, he says, grace is the key word to the entire Bible. Many people, when they look at the New Testament, they think maybe salvation, okay? But the message of the New Testament, he says, is not necessarily that. The New Testament salvation is but a form of grace from first to last. It is the grace of God that brings salvation. It is the praise of the glory of God's grace that is the end of salvation. It thus appears that this one word, grace, contains within itself the whole of all of New Testament theology. The message of the New Testament is the announcement that grace has come to men in and through Jesus Christ, and God summons you to believe in that grace. Pinpointing a concise definition of sola gratia from the writings of the Reformers is actually a little bit difficult. There's never, that I have been able to find at least, there's never been anything where Martin Luther wrote down, now here's what I mean by sola gratia. And I never have read anything to this point in time where John Calvin writes and says, this is what sola gratia means. Or Ulrich Zwingli never, as far as I know, wrote, this is what it means. However, all of salvation in all of the Reformers' writings is about grace. It's all about grace. The Westminster Confession says, Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their or upon their behalf. Jesus did it for you. Jesus paid it all. Right? That's what Joseph just sung. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Notice the spiritual condition of everyone who was born outside of Christ. Look at what it says in verse 1. See the condition of the natural man. See the condition of the person who is next door to you in your apartment complex, who's sitting next to you at the university, who's working next to you in your cubicle. See the condition of the person who is outside of Christ. What does the Bible say about that person? Look at verse 1. See the condition, the natural man. The Bible makes it unmistakably clear that the person who is outside of Jesus Christ is not merely sick. The Bible makes it unmistakably clear that they are not gravely ill. The Bible makes it unmistakably clear that he or she is not even just on life support. The Bible makes it extremely clear that rather he or she are dead, is dead in his or her trespasses and sins. Dead. A dead person cannot help improve his or her condition, period. What is this spiritual death a result of? Paul states it well in verse 1. He says, it's because of your trespasses, my trespasses and sins. We've trespassed. When I was a kid, there was this one pond, there was this farm pond that my buddy Glenn and I used to love to go to, and it had great bluegill in it, it had bass in it. The only problem was, it was in a farmer's field, and there were signs up that said, no trespassing. Now, do you think we paid attention to those signs? There's a statute of limitations on trespass, right? Yeah, okay. Yeah. We would sneak over, jump over, run over, whatever, you know. But the thing was, you couldn't brag about what you caught. Why? Because we were breaking the law to do it. We were trespassing. We were going onto territory that wasn't our territory. We had no right to be there. And in our sinfulness, we have trespassed on the grace and the mercy and the justice and the holiness of God. We've had no reason to be able to be there. And the Bible tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. I know what some of you are saying. You're saying, well, Chris, I see it there in verse 1. I see that that's what it says. But aren't you being a little harsh on the interpretation? You know, aren't you being a wee bit strong on the interpretation of this? Surely there's got to be some inherent spiritual righteousness in my account, you know. My account's got to be have a little bit of merit build up in there because of all. If the moment you say because of all the, you have just invalidated grace. We have just invalidated grace. Look at what the Bible says. Verse 3, again, here in this chapter, if you please. By nature, we were children of wrath. Children of wrath. Here Paul is reminding the believers of their, what? Their past condition prior to their conversion. Man isn't innocent by nature, says the apostle. He is not innocent in birth, nor is he innocent in his culture. I know that some sociologists want you to think that, you know, some cultures are better than other cultures, and usually the way that modern sociologists want you to think is that the least westernized cultures are the better cultures today, or the more noble cultures, and the more they've been westernized or influenced by capitalism or something, the worse that they have become. This past week, there was a holiday, Columbus Day, right? Columbus Day. So if you're a federal employee, you got that off. All the rest of us had to work twice as hard, right? And so there's Columbus Day. And I saw where a lot of people across America and wherever else were protesting about Columbus Day. And, you know, the evil influence that the Spanish had on this part of the world, and all the problems that are in the Western Hemisphere today are because these evil Spaniards or whomever else came over and brought all of that with them, and they just ruined the Garden of Eden. First of all, the Garden of Eden wasn't located here, okay? Not in the Western Hemisphere. Second of all, I wonder how many of those sociologists forget the fact of what the Aztecs and others did. Maybe you haven't heard this in your public school history class, but they witnessed, the Spaniards and others witnessed, the Aztecs having their sacrifices to their pagan gods, so much so that, I won't go into the gruesome details of it, but the gruesome enough details of it was that the blood from all of the human sacrifices would touch the horses' bridles in the streets. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of people being sacrificed to a pagan god. The point of it isn't whether Western is better than non-Western or whatever. The point of it is we're all fallen. We're all shot through with sin. Every culture is fallen. Every individual is fallen. So therefore, every culture that every individual lives in is going to be fallen. And it doesn't matter whether you're born in Papua New Guinea or you're born in a high-rise in Brooklyn. Where you're born, you're fallen. You're falling in that condition. And the Bible tells us that we were by nature, children of wrath. What does that mean? It means that the wrath of God is against us. Why? Because we have violated his standard. You say, Chris, I don't like that. I don't like it either. Okay? Grace is the necessary antidote, though, for our fateful condition. Now, around here in Iowa, you know, I can tell just because of what, like today, you know, we don't like it when it gets cold here, but it gets cold. And there are some benefits of it getting cold here. You know what one really good benefit of it getting cold here is? That you don't have poisonous snakes in Iowa. You know, up on the northeast corner, I think there are supposed to be timber rattlers up there or whatever. But you come from a warm weather climate, right? Folks that are from Africa, from Brazil, from South Carolina, there are these nasty things in life called snakes. And when you're walking in the woods, when you're fishing down, you know, in South Carolina, you've got to watch out. Because there's rattlesnakes and there's copperheads and there's all sorts of disgusting, vile things that will slither around on the ground and try to bite you when you're not looking. And when they bite you when you're not looking, they will infect you with their venom, and their venom can bring about paralysis, or, you know, that'll prevent breathing, or it can cause bleeding disorders, or it can cause hemorrhage, or kidney damage, or tissue damage, or the like. And you know, all sorts of terrible things can happen because a snake bites you. Well, fortunately, where we live today and other parts of the world, they have what? Antivenin that they use to reverse the effects of the snake bite. And how does that come about? Well, some of you are way more scientific than I, so I'm not going to embarrass myself by it, but they have to use some of the poison in order to create the antivenin to inject into the individual, and it actually reverses the effects, right? Or it stops the effects from taking place. Well, guess what Jesus Christ did? God the Son came to earth in the form of a man, and he lived a perfect, sinless life so that he could reverse the effects of the snake bite on you and me. What sin did to you and me, how it did to you and me, and he gives us, he offers us that antivenin by faith in him. So when we believe in him, the effects of the fall are reversed in our lives. Many people are confused by the concept of grace. Grace, as displayed in the Bible, is not an impersonal energy. Some people think it's like this impersonal energy that is activated through either my prayer or through the sacraments or through some other means that we do. No, friend, grace is rather the heart and the hand of the living and loving Almighty God. It's a part of who he is. It's a part of what he does on our behalf. It's not that we pray fervently and then somehow or another. It's not that we offer this sacrament or take up that sacrament and then we receive grace through that. It is by the unmerited favor of God himself, because of his great love for you, that we receive grace. Salvation by grace eliminates any middle ground of salvation. What do I mean by that? It removes any doubt. If you're saved by grace, you know you are. There's no doubt in your mind. I don't come along and say to you, how sure are you that if you were to die right now, you'd go to heaven? You don't give me an answer like 79% sure, 21% sure, 15% sure, 86.5% sure. You say, I'm saved by grace and I know I am because of what Christ has done for me. And we know that we are. You know, as we're talking here this morning about this and the wrath that God has towards sin, there's always been a segment within the Christian church in America that has emphasized God's love, God's love, God's love, without ever bringing up God has justice and God has wrath against sin. In our day, this is being watered down not only in the traditional sections of the church, we talk about that, but even amongst those who profess to be evangelicals. Those that would be in what we would consider conservative or evangelical churches. A while back ago, there was an interview on 60 Minutes that 60 Minutes did of the pastor of the largest church in America. He's also an author, best-selling author, called one book, the book that was coming out at that time, Your Best Life Now. Joel Osteen, I won't hide the name, Joel Osteen, right? And the host, Brian Pitts, was surprised at the absence of any mention of God or Jesus Christ in the points of Osteen's latest book. And he asked Osteen about that, and he said, well, that's just my message. There is scripture in there that backs all this up, but I feel like, Brian, I'm called to help people. How do we walk out the Christian life? How do we live it? And these are principles that can help you. But I mean, there are a lot more people better qualified out there to say and to explain this is a scripture that's going to help you. Really? You're pastoring the largest church in America, and you don't point people to the cross of Christ. Why? It doesn't matter if you are a better you. You are still a sinful you, and you are still a you that will split hell wide open if you don't know Christ. It doesn't matter if you look better on the outside. Doesn't matter if you have a better job, a better income. Doesn't matter if you live in a better neighborhood, have a better spouse, or better whatever else that could be possibly better if you don't know Christ. Now, to his credit, this reporter, Byron Pitts, interviewed a theologian, Michael Horton is his name. He teaches at Westminster Theological Seminary in Escondido, California. And he said, well, that's because the core of that type of message, this is what the theologian said, is God is nice, you're nice, so just be nice. And he says the point of it is, we're all under God's wrath. Because really, we all know we're not nice. At the core of our being, we're not nice, and we need God's grace. And Paul says here, for it is by grace that you have been saved. Either you're saved or you're not saved. Either you've trusted in Christ or you haven't trusted in Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. The second of all, sola gratia means we did nothing to earn or merit our salvation. We did nothing to earn it. We did nothing to merit. Sola gratia speaks to our need of grace due to our inability to earn any favor with God. Very simply put, grace is God's unmerited favor. He looked at you and he said, I'm pouring my grace out upon him or her. Why? Because I want to. Not because of anything pretty inside of you, not because of anything kind, not because of anything deserving of it. God gives it to you because he chose to, because he wanted to. There's a lot of people nowadays that are screaming about justice this and justice that, and I need justice, I want justice, justice for this. Justice for cats, justice, I don't know. Justice for snakes after I probably, you know, somebody's going to hear that on the internet that I was against snakes. They're probably going to pick it outside. Justice for snakes. Well, if there's justice for snakes, they'll all be dead, okay? Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is getting less than you deserve. Grace, however, is getting what you do not deserve. I don't want justice. Not for me. I may want it for you, right? If you annoy me, I may want it for you. If I annoy you, you may want it for me. But I ultimately don't want justice. I want God's grace. With respect to our Lord, we are debtors who cannot pay. That's why the Bible speaks of redemption in economic language. He says we were bought at a price, right? He says we are debtors to Christ, right? We're bought with a price. That's grace. Christ has taken our debt. He's canceled our debt. It's his merit, not ours. God is rich in his mercy towards all undeserving sinners. Listen, I want to read something to you from Charles Spurgeon, who wrote this in the late 1800s. Charles Spurgeon, greatest English preacher of that century, said, God forgives none because of payments made by them in any form. If we could bring him mountains of gold and silver, they would be worth nothing to him. If we could bring him tears in rivers or alms in Alps or resolves vows and promises in countless numbers, all would amount to nothing as a bribe of grace. Forgiveness, like love, is unpurchasable by us. God's pardons are absolutely free. He chooses, he forgives because he chooses to forgive out of the sheer pity that he has for the sinner, out of compassion. God loves you because he loves you. Not because you bring, I love what he says there, rivers of tears, sorrowful crying over your sin, or alms that are the size of the Alps, to try to bribe him for his grace. Grace isn't bribable. You can't bribe God for his grace. It's his unmerited favor that he pours out upon us. The end of fall and the early part of winter, it's always a kind of a stressful time around our house, because then we have to start sitting down and start calculating our taxes for the year. And because of how the IRS sees us, it's a really screwed up system, and it's kind of difficult, and we have to put a lot of time in it. And Carol just puts a Herculean effort into preparing our taxes, and I go around and I try to find all the receipts that, you know, I've got in my shoes and in my sport coat pocket. And I try to find all these, and I bring them to her, and she sits down and she calculates all this out, and we look out over the year and we say, well, we spent a little too much here, and we could be a little bit more, you know, frivolous in this area. We've done this over here or that, and we have to calculate all these areas out. And it's always, you know, a concern. Is there enough to pay the taxes, right? I don't want to do prison ministry, not from the inside. And there's always, you know, that sort of thing that goes on, and we always look and calculate and have to be, you know, careful with that. And I am so glad that God never has to worry about exhausting his grace. I am glad that his storehouse is full of the ability to pardon our transgressions. In some ways, grace is offensive, isn't it, to human pride? It's offensive to our human pride. You say, wait a minute, Chris, I don't think it's... Yeah, it is. Let me take you there for just a moment. Grace is offensive because it gives what cannot be earned or deserved. Grace cuts directly against the grain of my human thinking because it's not fair. In America, we value fairness, don't we? Somebody who was singing a little bit ago, okay, was a wee bit upset this morning, last night, was a wee bit upset last night because they've sissified baseball and because a catcher cannot block home plate anymore and challenge a guy to run him down if he can. And so when a catcher did this, we can't have collisions anymore in baseball, so we'll give the run to the stinking other lousy team, right? and so as a result, well, it wasn't just because of that, but Cubs lose and other team wins, right? It's not fair. Not fair. He should be planted there in the ground, and if the ball doesn't bobble out of his hands when the freight train hits him, that's just life. I grew up in a less kind and gentle way of playing baseball, okay? It's not fair. And we scream that in our lives when we see this person getting a pass and that person going forward and that person succeeded. When we're doing the work or whatever else, we say it's not fair. Grace isn't fair. Grace is getting what you don't deserve and not getting what you do deserve. Amen. You know, I hear a lot of Christians quoting our culture today saying, karma this or karma that. Don't fall into that nonsense. You are not about karma as a Christian. You are about grace as a Christian. Grace is the opposite of karma. People will say, oh, it's going to come back around on them. Or I'm doing this good because it'll come back around on me. Grace is the love of God shown to the unlovely. The peace of God given to the restless. It is the unmerited favor of God given to the one who doesn't merit the favor. Grace is free, sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. Grace is unconditional love towards the person who doesn't deserve it. Grace is love that cares and stoops down and rescues the one who doesn't want to be rescued in his or her original condition. Look at the passage again. Go back up. You were dead. You lived in defiance. You walked in rebellion. Tell me what was good about you. I'm there too, by the way. What was good? Well, God's attitude towards us is rich in mercy, rich in love, rich in grace, rich in kindness. Praise God. Amen? Now, let me give you an example when people say, it's not fair. It's not fair. Take a guy who's a thief. He's stolen from hardworking people. On occasions, he's hurt his victims, maybe even killed them. He shrugs it off, and he continues his life of crime, and finally he's apprehended, and he's convicted, and on death row, he hears that God will forgive all of his sins if he'll trust in Christ. Even though he doesn't deserve it, he cannot make up for what he has done. At first, he can't believe it. It sounds too good to be true, but then he does believe it. He trusts Christ to save him from eternal judgment. He dies, and he goes to spend eternity with God in heaven. Not fair, right? Take the case of a guy who is very religious. He prays several times a day. He fasts twice a week. He gives 10% of his income to the church. He is faithful in his relationships. He honors people in his businesses. He does all those things because he thinks that in some way they will commend him before God and to God. He dies and he goes to hell. And we cry, wait a minute, this is a pillar of our community. It's not fair. I didn't make up the stories, nor did I make up the eternal condition. The thief was hanging next to Jesus on the cross. Jesus said he paid the debt of the thief, and the thief went to heaven that very day, Luke chapter 23. The religious man was one of many examples in Jesus' parables who thought himself to be righteous, thought that his righteousness would justify him and his sins before God, and Jesus says no. Doesn't. What is grace? Bob Saxon, if you talk to him, he will tell you grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. We naturally resist God's grace because it robs us of our pride, but there is no other way to salvation than humbling yourself and saying, I cannot do anything in and of myself. I need what only you can give me, God. We have a bold confidence and assurance in our salvation because we did not have anything to do with it. It was done totally and fully and wholly for us. Third and finally, sola gratia means that we receive salvation through what I just said, trusting in what Jesus has done for us. Look at verses 6 through 9 again. He raised us up with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ in order that in the ages to come, and in some ways you are in the ages to come right now, okay, from Paul's perspective, writing back then, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why did he do it? Jesus' death on the cross brought our salvation. Jesus' death on the cross was the ultimate example of God's gratuitous love for man. God's gratuitous love for you. You know, we talk about gratuitous, and when we talk about it, it's usually in connection with movies, right? That's kind of the only way I've ever heard it other than a theological definition. I've heard it as, well, that movie would be really good, but it had too much gratuitous sex and violence. Oh, that movie, it was really good, but it had gratuitous sexual content, or it had gratuitous violence. What is that we mean when we say gratuitous? We mean that there was more than what was necessary, right? The film was going along good, and then, powie, this happens. And you didn't expect it, and, you know, and there was all this language that they didn't need to put in. There was all this violence. There was all this nudity that didn't need to be there, but they did it for the shock value of it in some ways. And so it's gratuitous in that example. In the Christian faith, there are many adjectives that have accompanied the word grace. Amazing, free, scandalous, surprising, special, inexhaustible, incalculable, wondrous, mysterious, overflowing, abundant, irresistible, costly, extravagant, and many, many more. John Calvin called it gratuitous grace. Gratuitous is the idea of something being unwarranted or uncalled for. Though we yearn desperately for grace, the beautiful extravagance of God's love in Christ is absolutely and utterly uncalled for. But he chose to for you and for me. Amen? Jesus died on the cross in our place to take away the curse that we bear for breaking God's law, and says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, there is an answer to the disciples' question when the disciples said, who then, Lord, can be saved? The good news is, Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Why? Because of God's gratuitous grace. Overflowing grace. Unexplainable grace. God's redemption is purposeful. Look at verse 7 again. Why does God save us? Because you are now a trophy of God's grace. If you're redeemed this morning, say with me, I am a trophy of God's grace. I am a trophy of God's grace. Have you ever seen people that win races or, you know, selected for most valuable this, that, or the other? They just have their dresser drawers just lined with their trophies. And they walk up and they point and they say, look at that one. I got that one for winning this, and I got that one for doing that. And they look at their trophies and they just kind of exalt in their trophies, don't they? And they're just kind of proud about the trophies. It's okay. I don't know. I was going to say it's okay to be proud. It's okay to be grateful, right? Is it that? And you point to that back in 1977, a little league game. I dove over the fence, caught the ball, and we won the World Series of baseball in my hometown, right? It was worth so much, yeah. But we hold on to that medal or that, you know, 50-cent medal or that $4.50 trophy. Why? Because it demonstrates the accomplishment. And I love what God says here, you know, to show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us. And you are a trophy on God's shelf. You are a trophy of what God can do in a ruined sinner's life. Isn't that amazing? I saw recently one of the local, I think it was high schools, is going to be doing George Bernard Shaw's Pygmalion in one of the plays. And that's that perennial. I mean, it's a high school favorite. And you remember, it's the snobbish intellectual professor of languages or elocution or whatever it is, Henry Higgins. And he makes a bet with his buddy, with his friend, that he can take a London, you know, Cockney-accented flower girl seller, okay, Eliza Doolittle, he can take her from the gutters and within a certain amount of time and through his training, he can pass her off as a lady of society. He raises her up and he trains her and he drills her and he does it all. Why? For putting her on display. Her on display for what he can do in somebody's life. She's a trophy of his abilities. Well, let's change it. You are a trophy of what God can do. And you know what? The world around is looking. And you may not think so, but the world sees an amazing change that grace brings when you live out your faith in Christ to the world around you. They see. They can tell. Sometimes they get angry, don't they? Sometimes they don't like it. Sometimes it condemns their conscience. Because you're simply trying to live clear in your conscience towards God. Let me just say this in closing. Grace should never cease to amaze us. God has an absolute, pure, holy standard of justice. And that, friend, is why we cling with all of our might to the merit of Jesus Christ. He alone has the merit to satisfy the demands of God the Father's justice, and he gives it freely to us. We haven't merited it. There's nothing in us that elicits God's favor that leads to our justification. It is pure grace. And you know what? We get to close by singing one of my favorite hymns of all. So Jim, after I pray, Maureen, after I pray, get up here and bang it out and sing it out, because we're singing about the wonderful grace of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your grace this morning. Thank you, Lord, that it is God's riches at Christ's expense. It is unmerited favor. It is gratuitous in its love, mercy, and kindness and transforming power. And I pray, Lord, this morning that everyone who's here might know that through Christ our Lord. For we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.
Yeah, we have to close with this hymn. There is no other hymn that will follow that message. Wonderful grace of Jesus.